Well, I'm reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25. 1 Peter chapter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they're conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, we know that it's inappropriate to talk about religion and politics in polite company. And this, of course, is because so heavily laden that it's hard to avoid passion in those conversations, which a lot of times leads to shouting and hard feelings. But we're doing both in this series, though hopefully in a way that will avoid a lot of that animosity. Many people would argue that these fields should not mix, and separation of church and state is misunderstood to mean that our religious convictions should not impact our political convictions, which of course is absurd. I mean, if our faith is more than just a ritual, and if it is central to our identity, as Scripture clearly expects it to be, then it can't help but impact our view of politics. Albert Einstein said that those who believe that politics and religion do not mix understand neither. So we're examining some of the ways that our faith informs our politics. We're calling the series God's Political Platform. These are like his position statements. Though we're not, in this series, looking at specific issues. Immigration, gun control, sanctity of life, welfare, universal health care. We're not going to dive into those things. And that's not because our faith does not inform our position on those matters. I mean, it surely does. But I thought it would be more helpful for us to take a wider scope and focus more on our attitude and our tone over issues. So we began with God's position on sovereignty. He is in absolute control, and all political leaders are entrusted with power derived from him. In the words of Daniel, like we looked at last week, he deposes kings and raises up others. He puts some into power and he takes some out of power as he chooses, and that's his prerogative. Paul, in the passage that's our home base for this series in Romans 13, says, "There is no authority except that which God has established." Every political leader has been placed in that position by God for a purpose. That they're placed there by God does not mean that they are all godly. In many cases, those leaders are arrogant and ruthless. But this still does not undermine God's sovereign control. And we looked at examples last week of Pharaoh and Pilate and Nebuchadnezzar, each one of them certainly not a God follower, but used by God for his purposes. And we focused on that component of the verse last week while skipping right over the first part of it. And this is really the implication of God's sovereign decision behind who sits in those positions of power. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. This then is the second component of God's political platform. Sovereignty was first. The second is submission. Because of God's sovereignty, we are to submit to the rulers that he has put in place, which includes all rulers, no matter their positions or their moral bearings, because none of them came to power apart from God establishing them. And understand that when this was written, this was an age of absolute rulers. The Roman Republic, where two elected consuls ruled for one-year terms, which is like a loosely democratic system, was replaced in a system where the empire was ruled by Caesars, who were really absolute monarchs. When Julius Caesar was murdered in 44 BC, by a group of Roman senators, it was motivated out of a desire to preserve the Republic. He had been named dictator in perpetuity of the Roman Republic, and fears were that his rule would be tyrannical, and so that led to his assassination. But that didn't restore the Republic. Instead, it just accelerated the centralization of power, and the Senate, in its aftermath, proclaimed Augustus proconsul and tribune for life. All the power of the Roman Empire was vested into one man. And Augustus greatly expanded the power of the emperor, going so far as to proclaim himself part of the pantheon of gods. This was the emperor who was in charge at the birth of Christ, and his reign was followed by equally notorious and ruthless emperors named Tiberius and Caligula and eventually Nero. All of them brutal dictators. Nero was likely in power at the time when Paul was writing his letters. Of course, we're also familiar with Herod. Herod was the Roman appointed king of Judea, the little area where Jesus and his ministry took place and where the church was birthed. And he had such unilateral power that he could command the massacre of all the babies in the area of Bethlehem under the age of two with impunity. And then his successor, Herod Antipas, was able to behead John the Baptist without repercussion. I mean, these were ruthless rulers who did as they pleased, even if that involved killing the innocent and trampling over people. Taxes at the time were heavy, and tax collectors really were extortionists. They could take as much as they could squeeze out of people so long as they paid the authorities their required fees. And so we hear about Zacchaeus, who, when he encounters Jesus, agrees to pay back fourfold what he has cheated people out of, because his cheating people out of money was to be expected as a tax collector. The Jews were an underprivileged minority. They were allowed to practice their religion, but their refusal to assimilate into the Roman Empire, into the society, meant that Jews really had very little voice in the government. They paid exorbitant taxes with little to no say, and they resented Roman rule. They were notoriously zealous for their identity. They rebelled constantly against the Roman Empire. They questioned the legitimacy of the rulers of the Roman Empire. Deuteronomy 17:15 prohibited them as Jews from setting up a foreigner over them to be ruler. And to acquiesce to Roman rule felt like it was a betrayal to their identity as God's chosen people. So time and time again, they rise up in rebellion against the Romans. When Jesus in John chapter 8 says that obedience will lead them to know the truth and the truth will set them free, the Jews respond to the promise of freedom by insisting that they've never been slaves to anyone. They are fiercely independent, and they feel like they need to hold on to that independence. Barabbas, the man who was traded when the Jews were given an opportunity to release one of the prisoners and they chose Barabbas over Jesus. Looks like my battery might have gone. There we go. Barabbas was in jail because he was a murderer who had murdered someone in an insurrection. This was a political uprising that had turned violent at some point. And this was not uncommon. In Acts chapter 5, when the Pharisees want to put Peter and the other apostles to death because they refuse to obey their prohibition against preaching, one of the Pharisees, who's named Gamaliel, speaks in the Sanhedrin, and he recounts two previous episodes of insurrection. So he talks about one under this guy named Theudas, who appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And after him, it talks about Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Two examples of unsuccessful insurrections, but this was commonplace, and this is the environment of first century Judea. People who hate being subject to Rome and who are on the edge of insurrection. And in that environment, Jesus, he could have been spark to that tinder. He could have capitalized on their longing for political deliverance. This is how they welcomed him in the triumphal entry. When they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They're not thinking about that in spiritual terms. They are welcoming him as a political king. They are ready for an insurrection. And yet, Jesus goes right from the triumphal entry with people calling him king. He goes right into the temple cleansing, as if the problem is internal. It's not the Romans that need to be thrown out. He's come to direct his attention to the Jews themselves, that there needs to be an internal cleansing. And that's because Jesus didn't come to address economic issues or lead an insurrection. He didn't come to bring social reform. He didn't come to change the tax codes. He knew that there was a need for those changes. He knew that orphans and widows were being mistreated. He knew that the Roman leaders were not moral, not benevolent. They were not sacrificial. But his appeal was always to the hearts of people, not societal institutions. And he was pursuing a new spiritual order, not a new social order. And he knew that all that is just and equitable and noble would come when hearts were changed. So, he didn't come to create a new nation. He came to change people's hearts and establish his church. And when Scripture does address our responsibility to government, the guidance is consistent. We are to submit to those that God has placed over us. This submission is part of a larger principle of Christian living. Our culture tends to bristle against the idea of submission, but willful and voluntary submission is an important part of a Christian's engagement in relationships, all relationships. I mean, to many, submission sounds demeaning and degrading and cheapening, and it's an undervaluing, but Scripture presents submission as something that is beautiful and powerful and influential When submission is given from within instead of imposed on someone from without, it takes on a noticeable weightiness. If I submit to you without requiring a good arm twisting, that makes an impact. There is power in that. Just as kindness shown to our enemies in the previous chapter of Romans, Romans 12, is talked about as heaping burning coals on their head, there's an irony. When we are kind to our enemies, there's power in that. When we submit to others, there's power in that. Of course, our resistance to submission can be traced all the way back to the fall. When God says to the woman, in consequence of their disobedience, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you," Genesis 3:16. It's easy to miss the underhanded tone of this. This desire is not the desire of attraction. It is the desire for control. The New Living Translation probably does the best job in conveying this. They put it this way: "And you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And that is almost certainly the sense of this verse. A fuller explanation would probably pull us too far away from the main thrust of this sermon. But the parallel between Genesis 3:16 here and the next chapter, Genesis 4:7, where God is warning Cain about his resentment of Abel and says that sin's desire is for him, but he must rule over it. It's the same wording in Hebrew. And this conveys the conflict that is intended by this tension between desire and ruling. Because of sin, the husband and wife relationship, intended to be complementary, this relationship of a partnership, is marred. And now conflict will contend against that unity. Now, instead of submission, we will be tempted to control. Now, instead of focusing on the other, we will be constantly dealing with selfishness. And this resistance to submission infects more relationships than just marriage. By the time we reach Genesis 4, we're already seeing it spill into sibling relationships, Cain and Abel. And by the end of Genesis 4, we hear of this guy named Lamech, Cain's great-great-great-grandson, killing a man for wounding him. And the escalation of hostility is stark and instructive. This is what we're dealing with: relationships, marriage and siblings, and now just any relationships are infected with this conflict. We are fighting for position. We are elbowing our way into influence and status and advantage. And if that means we step on others to get there, well, then so be it. And this is the effect of sin in the world. I look out for myself. That's my default. Stay out of my way, or you could get trampled. And you see how this is poisoning our relational environment, and it's poisoning our political environment. The escalation of hostility, the nastiness of our tone, the general vitriol and rage, the inability to talk about issues without resorting to character attacks and insults. We're fighting for position. Everything is combative. Humility is seen as weakness. Compromise is seen as defeat. And this is a toxic motivation in all of our relationships. We will do a lot of damage putting ourselves first. People will get hurt. Lives will be destroyed. And relationships will be strained and broken. And that's why we get the kind of political discourse that we have now. Instead, God calls us to build relationships, all relationships, on principles of humility and submission. We should be willing to serve others, to stoop in willing service, to put the needs of others ahead of our own comfort or advancement, to be generous, to advocate for others, to love unconditionally. So in the New Testament, when it talks about our responsibility to submit to our governing authorities, it is always in this broader context of submission. Submitting to our political leaders is just one spoke of this more central hub of our commitment to submission in all of our relationships, in the way that we kind of relate to other people. We are combating the effects of the fall. Sin makes us selfish and motivates me to fight for my own benefits, but God is transforming me to be humble, to lay down my rights, to look out for others. And this springs from my own reflection on how Christ has done that for me, that he has given himself so that I could have new life. So now I should be willing to do the same for others. So let me just give you an example of this. Let's look at Titus chapter 2. Paul lays out this whole catalog of what Titus should be teaching those under his charge. And much of what he's saying is that Titus is to teach others to live in these submissive, humble, full of integrity type of relationships. And he goes through different categories of people. So he starts with the older men. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husband, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. These are just broad categories, older women, older men, younger women, younger men. Then in verse 9, he directs his attention to those who are slaves. Slaves, be subject to their masters in everything. Try to please them, not to talk back to them. Submissiveness, specifically mentioned to all these different categories. But many of the character traits listed in these are reflections of humility, willingness to place yourself second. And the basis of these attitudes is the relationship that is modeled for us by Christ, who is described in this way just a few verses later, who gave himself for us to redeem us. This is the ultimate model of submission, sacrifice. He gives his life for our redemption. So we exemplify that in our relationships. And after all that, having gone through all these different people, groups, older men, older women, younger men, slaves, Paul then highlights our relationship to our governing authorities, reminding the people in the very next chapter, verse 1, Titus chapter 3, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Our submission to our governing authorities is one expression of submissiveness. Part of a larger whole. Same thing happens in 1 Peter when Peter moves seamlessly from talking about submitting to the governing authorities to talking about slaves submitting to their masters. And again, it's built on the example of Christ, who in 1 Peter 2:21 is described as having suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. The point is this, that we're to reflect this attitude of submission and humility and sacrifice and service in all of our relationships. And that infects our attitude toward our governing officials. We submit to them, recognizing the legitimacy of their position over us. So specifically, I think this submission is reflected in two primary ways. First is obedience. We are to obey the mandates given to us by our officials. We follow their instructions. That relates to everything from parking regulations to speed limits to mask wearing to quarantining. We respect the rules that they issue. In part, because the rules have consequences. And the government has the authority to hand down judgment if we disobey. It could be a fine, that could be probation, could be loss of your license, could be prison, whatever. In the words of Romans chapter 13, they don't bear the sword for nothing. God has given them this power for a reason. They're there to maintain law and order, and you may not like it when you're the one that they're punishing, pulled over for crossing over the center line while you're looking for the trailhead to a parking area. Just speaking theoretically. But when they are the force that is calling other reckless drivers to the side of the road to mind their speed and to drive more carefully, well, then you see the value of it. Romans says that they are God's servants for your good. It's to your benefit that they enact and enforce the rules. That's true even in Nero's Rome, where some of his policies are a direct threat to the Christians. It's still better than anarchy and lawlessness, where people do what is right in their own eyes. But we obey not only because we could get caught, though there's certainly that, in that they bear the sword, but we also obey because, in Paul's words, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Conscience because we know that these human rulers are God's appointed representatives, and their authority is ultimately God's authority. So, Paul makes the connection for us by saying that rebelling against them is really just rebelling against God. There's not a police car in every corner, thankfully, but there is a sovereign God who's watching every moment of my commute. And while we may get away with some things legally, that doesn't mean that those things have gone unnoticed. God's seen, he knows. So we obey not just for fear of punishment, but also because our conscience is sensitive. God's watching all the time, and out of respect for him, we obey the laws of the people that he's put in authority. But to obedience, I would add respect as a further expression of submission. We respect the office, no matter the character of the office holder. I mean, even if it's someone that I find distasteful, I treat them with respect because of my high regard for the position that God has put them in. I remember hearing a definition of obedience many years ago that has stuck with me. Obedience is doing what you're told, when you're told, with the right attitude. And it is possible to obey the rules and do so with a grumbling spirit or a condescending undertone or a feeling of resentment behind it. But we are to show respect to our leaders, to hold them in high esteem. Now, that doesn't mean that I always agree with them, but it is possible to disagree with someone and still treat them with honor and respect. We don't have to resort to name-calling. Disagreeing does not require insult. And hopefully those in marriage have learned that lesson, that you can disagree and there's still to be love and respect in a relationship. But what if the policies are immoral? The laws contradict God's revealed truth. Is civil disobedience biblical? Can we protest policies? Can we disobey unjust laws? Can we be forceful in our opposition? Well, originally I was going to talk about that as part of today's sermon, but if you look at your watch, you know it probably is unwise for me to dive into that right now. I decided that that needs to be its own plank in God's political platform. So that will be our focus next week. God's position on civil disobedience. Let's pray. Lord, our desire is to reflect your principles and your priorities in the way that we interact in the world. And Lord, this idea of submission and humility and a willingness to put others ahead of ourselves, it's all through the New Testament, Lord. We see it time and time again. And it is important in all of our relationships and in all of our interactions. But certainly it has an impact on the way that we approach politics and politicians. So I pray, Lord, that we would learn to be people who show submission to those authorities that you've placed over us. That would be reflected in our willingness to obey the laws that they enact and to show them respect that their position deserves. Pray that the tone that we bring to political discourse would be very different from the world around us. That's in Christ's name we pray.